Well, we're on the home stretch. I think that we shall be able to finish this series. We started out as a couple of sermons before we got to the end of the decade. We should be there very, very quickly. Of course, just as brief review, obviously for those who have been here, you realize we've been talking about the subject of sin. Why we sin, why God hates sin, and what's involved in the process of rooting it out. We have covered in the last couple of messages, and in one sense, I'm sorry that we have had it so completely broken up. It would have been long ago finished had it not been for tapes and sickness and so on. But we talked about, in the last couple of messages, the steps necessary to get sin out of our lives. We took a whole sermon talking about what it means to confess our sins. And we focused on Proverbs 28, verse 13, which says to confess and forsake sin. So we took a message and talked about the concept of confessing. We took another message and talked about the concept of forsaking. That those two basic concepts needed to be clearly covered and understood. But as I said, there are five basic steps involved in the process of rooting sin out of our lives. And the third step, which I wish to go into today, and I hope finish today, that remains to be seen. It's one of the biggest subjects of all. That third step is one which, believe it or not, we actually can tend to overlook. And that is, if we really want to root sin and its effects out of our lives, we must seek God's forgiveness. We must seek God's forgiveness. I think it's important for us to understand that concept of God's forgiveness. I'm going to break it into three separate sections, which we will all hope does not mean three separate sermons, but at least three separate sections relating to the various facets of forgiveness. But I want you to keep one overall point in mind, and we certainly will come back to it. But I want you to understand something and keep in focus as we go through this section about seeking God's forgiveness. And that is that we are told to forgive others as God forgives us. And frankly, I think in the process of putting this together, at least as far as I'm concerned, I came to a deeper grasp of what that means than what I've had before. Now, maybe you're all ahead of me. That certainly has happened. But at the same time, I think we can learn some very important facets about forgiveness. As I think back through the years with some of the questions I have heard individuals ask, and they're well-meaning questions. They certainly do not represent a wrong attitude, but in some cases they do represent a wrong perspective on forgiveness. When we ask questions such as, this person did a certain thing to me, and they never have sought forgiveness. In fact, they haven't ever even shown any remorse. Should I forgive them? Well, there are some principles about forgiveness that are very important for us to understand. But to understand them, we must begin, first of all, with the first facet concerning forgiveness, seeking forgiveness, and that is that we must ask for God's forgiveness. We must go before God and specifically ask forgiveness of sin. Now again, when you begin to couple this with some of the materials we've already talked about, the fact that sometimes we don't even want to admit it is sin. Obviously, if you don't admit something is sin, you can't go to God and ask Him to forgive it. You don't go to God and say, forgive me for this, which is not really sin anyway. I don't need forgiveness for something that is not sin. So if we do not acknowledge something as sin, if we excuse it, if we justify it, if we minimize it, if we pretend that it really isn't all that bad, then it is impossible to progress to the step of asking God's forgiveness. So what we've talked about leading up to this is vital. How can we go to God and ask Him to forgive us if we don't even understand why sin was a part of our lives in the first place. If we don't know why we sin, how can we go before God and ask Him to forgive us? Because if you don't know why, you don't know how it came about, you don't know what led to it, then in essence, you're coming before God and you're saying, Father, forgive me for doing this, but since I don't know anything about it, I'm probably going to do it again and have to come back and ask again and again. Well, that's putting God in a position where He certainly is under no obligation to forgive at all. Forgiveness is based upon repentance, and you cannot repent when you don't even know what you've done in the first place. So as we examine some of those questions about why we sin, if we don't come to the point of hating sin as God hates sin, then how can we really come before Him and seek forgiveness? Now, I really hadn't planned on going here first, but a scripture comes to mind, and I think we should turn to it in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now, we will probably come back to at least a portion of it, but let's at least begin here in verse 1, where David goes before God after Nathan has confronted him concerning his sin with Bathsheba, as well as the murder of Bathsheba's husband. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Another translation, which is not quite so literal, but expands upon it a little bit, talks about cleansing me from the horrible stain of my sin. David says, "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Now here you do not find an individual who is coming to God and saying, "Well, I really shouldn't have done it, but I was weak, and I was tired, and somebody else was doing it, and I gave in, and I'm sorry, so please forgive me." David is looking at himself, and he's saying, "I am covered with spiritual filth. This sin is not something small. It's not a little thing. It's not something to be passed over as if it's insignificant." He said, "This is a horrible stain on me." And even later on in this psalm, if I can see the spot here, he talks about in verse 10, "creating in me a clean heart." Verse 7 is what I'm looking for. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, that reference to being whiter than snow should lead us back to the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. Because here, we read this once before, but let's refer back to it, where God speaks to the children of Israel. He says in verse 16 of Isaiah 1, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." And then he says in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins," says the Eternal, "though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So we see individuals, if they're going to approach God properly and receive God's forgiveness, cannot go before God minimizing sin. But they must come to hate that sin. Come to abhor it. Come to the point where they desperately want it rooted out of their lives. Now that doesn't mean that they've already overcome it. That's still part of the process of rooting the sin out. There's still two more steps that are going to come after this. But they must come to that point before they come to God's throne and seek His forgiveness, that they come to truly hate that sin, acknowledge it, hate it, and ask God to wipe away the horrible stain of sin. You know, there are many times that we've talked with people about some problem that they may have and watched them or listened to them minimize it. There'd be something to do, let's say, with the Sabbath. And we're not keeping the Sabbath day. Now, normally I'm talking about a situation, let's say, where we're dealing with a new person who has contacted the work for the first time. And we may go out and talk with them, and of course you try to help them get the basics down, and we talk a little bit about the Sabbath. Now, in most cases, because of the way that we structure our material, most of them are familiar with the fact that we do keep a seventh-day Sabbath. but you would not believe how many will say, yes, I agree with that. And then you ask them, do you do it? Well, I'm going to. Well, I've been meaning to do that. And, I tried a little bit here and there. I tried a few times, but, it sure is hard to do when you're not with other people. And somehow I don't remember anywhere where the Sabbath commandment says, keep it as long as you're with other people. God's command is clear. And yet many times people will minimize. Now, of course, in many of those cases, as you begin to explain it, those people begin to see that it is more significant. And of course, you may have been one of those same kinds of people initially. So we're not condemning someone because of that. We're simply observing that many times we minimize it and we don't see it as being that significant. So we may even say, yes, it's sin, but we don't see it as being terrible. We don't abhor sin. We're not repulsed by sin. But we must be if we're truly going to receive the forgiveness from God. Because then God knows you're serious about it. He knows you really mean it. And then He can forgive. We're to go before God in that very first step and ask for God's forgiveness. But then, I think a question comes to our minds. At least it does in most people's minds. Probably for many of you as well. Even now, when you go before God and you ask God's forgiveness for something, or you ask God's intervention in some area of your life, don't you sometimes find that there is, in a sense, a little voice in the back of your head saying, yeah, but what about when you did this? What about this problem in your life that you're not really working on? What about this area that you haven't overcome and you know that you need to? What about this sin that still lies within your life? At least I think for many of us, that little voice occasionally nags us. And sometimes we may then begin to ask ourselves a question, which is really a valid question. Why should God forgive? We go before Him and we say, Father, forgive me. But why should He? On what basis should He forgive? Now, ancient Israel said, the basis is we do good works. We give sacrifices. We pay our tithes. We keep the Sabbath diligently. Therefore, God should forgive. And yet the New Testament tells us very clearly, but there's no way that the shedding of blood and sacrifices could take away sin. It's absolutely impossible. God is not going to forgive sin because you slaughter a lamb that had nothing to do with your sin in the first place. No, God doesn't forgive on that basis. Why does God forgive sin? Why? And I think this is a crucial point to understand. Forgiveness is not based upon anything about the sinner. Forgiveness is not based upon anything about the sinner. Now, there are certain conditions we must meet. That's true. Conditions which must be met before forgiveness can be given to us. But if we can just draw a quick analogy, we realize that there is nothing you can do to earn the Spirit of God. That is God's free gift. But He says, I will give it to those that obey me. So you meet the condition of obedience. You haven't earned God's Spirit, but when you meet the condition, God gives the gift. In that same way, there is nothing you or I will ever do that will earn forgiveness. We must meet certain conditions, yes. Repentance being one of those conditions. But there is nothing you or I do to merit forgiveness. Forgiveness is not based upon what you and I do. Forgiveness is based upon grace and mercy, which are, in fact, facets, aspects of God's character. They are a part of the character of God. Why is God merciful to a sinner? Why is God merciful to a sinner? Why should He be? Now, God has made it very clear. Now, let's say we could look at this situation as we have it today. You and I, at least for the vast majority of us, some few here, were given the tremendous privilege of growing up in God's way of life. But most of us didn't. Most of us grew up outside, and we were taught wrong values. We were taught there were certain values that, as we came into God's way of life, we found were not true. Probably, if again, we don't need to take surveys, but we could say how many of us kept Christmas, and quite a few hands would have to go up. At some point or another, we did. How many of us kept Easter, hunted Easter eggs, dyed Easter eggs, you know, and put little chocolate bunnies in baskets of plastic grass, and all those other strange things? How many lied to their children about it? And probably, again, a lot of hands would have to go up. How many broke the Sabbath? Well, virtually every hand here would have to go up. We didn't know any better. And we were taught something else. We were taught different values. And again, I think all of us could say, when we broke the Sabbath, before God ever called us and we knew the truth, when we broke the Sabbath day, we did not feel guilty. Our conscience did not smite us because we were breaking the Sabbath. It didn't affect us that way. We didn't know any better. Now, we could come to that point, I suppose, with human reasoning and say, well, okay, God really ought to be forgiving of all of those things because, after all, we didn't know any better. And it wouldn't be fair to punish us for those things that we didn't know any better. That might be a debatable point, but we'll pass over that. What about now? Now we know better. And how many things did we do even back then and up to this point where we knew better? Where God did make it clear. Where we had no doubt in our minds whatsoever, God says this is the way to live, and we went the other way anyway. Why should God be merciful? Why? Why do we have any right whatsoever to expect God to forgive us for doing what He clearly said we shouldn't do in the first place? Now, let's just draw an analogy for you. Let's say you have a 16-year-old teenager. And you know what's on the mind of every 16-year-old teenager. It has four wheels and so on. Driver's license, car. And your 16-year-old son or daughter gets your car. You know, they get their license and you say, all right, you can take the car to school. Nowhere else. Take it to school. Come back home. Observe all the laws, speed limits, stop signs, load limits, all of those things which are necessary for you to observe. And your son or daughter takes the car to school. And about an hour and a half after school is out, you get a call from Beaumont saying your son or daughter just rolled the car into a ditch. And they had 12 of their friends in the car, and they got distracted and rolled it into a ditch, and they're up in Beaumont. And nobody's hurt real badly, but the car is totaled. Now, you go up to see your son or daughter, and they say, oh, I'm sure sorry about that. I really feel bad about it. Do you then say, hey, don't worry, it's all right? Right? That's your reaction? You immediately say, hey, it's all right, don't worry about it. So, no problem. We'll get another car. Fine. Probably your reaction is a little different than that. Would your son or daughter have a right to expect you to do that? Well, I don't think they would have that right. They wouldn't expect it. And I imagine if, we could take a survey of every 16-year-old, put them in that situation and say, how would your parents react? And they would say, I better order a coffin, you know, because I know what's going to happen. Be outside when they see me so there's no roof damage. You know, it's going to be bad. So you could well imagine they would not expect you to react in that way. So what right do you and I have to expect God to react in that way? What right do we have to expect God to be merciful when we do what we have clearly been told not to do? Now, of course, the good news is we do have that right. But why? On what basis can we expect God to forgive sin? Realize that mercy that we're talking about, the mercy of God, does not in any way imply the condoning of sin. God does not, will not ever condone sin. Turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. And we'll pick it up here in verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now again, that's a significant statement, but we'll go into that another time. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the eternal God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. And that's all encouraging. And then, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Now God says, I will be merciful. I choose to be merciful. I will show mercy, compassion, understanding. But that doesn't mean I'm going to condone sin, that I'm going to overlook it as if nothing happened, that I'm going to just pass by as if, oh well, it's all right. It's no big deal. No, it is a big deal. No matter what it is, no matter how small we might see that sin, it's very big in God's sight. And he says, I'm not going to just forget it. It's not just forgive and forget and go your way as if nothing happened. No, I'm not going to deal with sin in that way. That doesn't mean I won't be merciful. That doesn't mean I won't forgive. That doesn't mean I won't be gracious. But I also will not clear the guilty, and there will be a penalty yet to be paid. That sin brings with it a penalty. A penalty that must eventually be paid, no matter what. The penalty for sin must be paid, even sin that is forgiven. God's mercy is not based upon anything we do. I want to look at a number of scriptures that help us focus on what the basis of God's mercy is. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, one we don't go to all that often. It's right after Ezra, which comes after 2 Chronicles. Nehemiah chapter 9. In this ninth chapter of Nehemiah, it tells us early in verse 1, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, sackcloths, earth upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, stood and confessed their sins. We've already talked about that. And iniquities of their fathers. They stood in their place, read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, and then it talks about how long they did this and so on. Did that a fourth part of the day, another fourth part of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. We find the Levites speaking to them and instructing them, and we come on down to verse 16. And we break into a prayer. It says here in verse 16, they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to your commandments, but refused to obey. Neither were mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Talking about the way Israel had dealt with God in the wilderness. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Yet when they made them a molten calf and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, then you in your manifold mercies forsook, yet you in your manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. We drop on down to verse 28. He says, but after they had rest, they came into the land, they took the land, they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore left you them in the land of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto you, you heard them from heaven. Many times did you deliver them according to your mercies. Verse 31. Nevertheless, for your great mercy's sake, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now this scripture, probably we could just stop right there as far as the point, but I want to go through several more. It makes the point very clearly. God was merciful to Israel, not because of anything Israel did. God was merciful because mercy is a part of God's character. Because God, in His wisdom, chooses to be a merciful God. That is what He is. It is a choice that God has made, and that is a firmly set part of the character of Almighty God. In spite of those people. In spite of the fact that for generations they made no effort to come back to God. God instead chose to be merciful to them. Let's go to Psalm 25, first of all. Psalm 25. And let's pick it up in verse 7. Psalm 25, verse 7. David says, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember you me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Drop down to verse 10. "All the paths of the Eternal are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For your name's sake, O Eternal, pardon my iniquity, for it's great." David, a man after God's own heart, came before God and said, "Pardon me, not because of what I am, but because of what you are. Pardon me because of the kind of God you are." Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Starting in verse 10. A very familiar section, and one I know that many of us have taken a great deal of comfort from. Well, let's just pick it up in verse 1. We'll come back to verse 10. "Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." Now we drop down to verse 10. "He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities them that fear Him." God is a God who chooses to be merciful. In Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43, verse 22, Isaiah 43, now again, let me back up a verse because I'd like to pick up verse 21. God says, "This people have I formed for myself." Now that referred to ancient Israel, but certainly in principle it applies to us too. Because we are a people that God has formed for Himself. It's the reason He's called us, not for us, but for Him. "I form them for myself. They shall show forth my praise." God, because of His perspective, still sees that will eventually take place. But it certainly didn't at that point. And He says in verse 22, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. You didn't come to me. You were tired of fighting it. You were tired of the struggle of living God's way." But He says in verse 25, and you could read the intervening verses, but in verse 25 He says, "I, even I, am He that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins." Again, note the focus God gives us. The forgiveness is because of the character of God, because He chooses to be a merciful God. A little further up, a small book that we rarely go to right after the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations. Lamentations probably written by Jeremiah right after the death of Josiah, knowing the destruction that was to come on physical Israel, but God has preserved it because it points to the future as well. In the midst of the trial, Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The eternal is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The eternal is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." It's because of God's mercies and compassions that we're not consumed and destroyed. In the book of Daniel, Daniel also offered up a rather lengthy prayer to God in the midst of captivity. In Daniel chapter 9. And he, throughout this ninth chapter, poured out, well, I shouldn't say throughout it, but up through the first two-thirds of it, poured out a very heartfelt prayer before God. Daniel had been fasting for some period of time by now. As we get to this ninth chapter, he says in verse 3, "I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And he prayed and he made confession. And he begins to record that prayer for us. We break in on that in verse 18. He says, "O my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by Your name. For we do not present our supplications before You for our righteousnesses, but for Your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for Your own sake, O my God, for Your city and Your people are called by Your name." In the midst of captivity, in the midst of the suffering, Daniel looked at that and said, "No, we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve God's help. We don't deserve God's mercy." But he said, "We're not coming before God on the basis of what we deserve. We couldn't do that." Now, there are many scriptures in the New Testament. We'll come to several of them later, but I just want to refer to one. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about the same basis that we understand for God's mercy. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Again, we're breaking in on the thought. He's been talking about the way that we have lived in the past. And in verse 5, he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us," or is in the process of saving us, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Both aspects are involved. We just covered this recently with the deacons and elders in a meeting. That it brings out the two aspects there. The washing, meaning the forgiveness and the wiping away of sin and the penalty thereof, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the creating within us of a new nature which does not seek sin. He goes on to say in verse 6, "...which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified," which means forgiveness of past guilt, "that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Again, over and over, it is emphasized, God's mercy is not based on anything we do. It is based on God and His character. The basis for God's mercy is the incredible love that God feels for His people. In Luke chapter 1, there's a prophecy given concerning John the Baptist, in this case. It tells what the message would be that John the Baptist would give. It's right at the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1, we begin in verse 76. Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And you, child, referring to John who had just been born, you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It shows us that in God's mercy, his love for his people, that he, John, was told to proclaim a message that sin can be remitted, forgiven, wiped away. In Romans chapter 5, I just want one verse here. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, you see, as we said, the penalty must be paid. That penalty, of course, is the sacrifice given by Jesus Christ. He is our ransom. He's the penalty for us. We'll see more about that in a moment. But he's what makes it possible for sin to be forgiven. And yet it tells us that God showed his love to us in that while we were still living in sin, God made that possible. Of course, you can certainly tie in John 3:16, which I'm not going to turn back to, but you probably all memorized it years ago. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Paul writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." The reason we can rely on God's mercy and forgiveness is because God loves us so much that he has chosen to forgive. He has chosen to be merciful. You might tie in as well Proverbs 10 and verse 12. I won't turn back to it, but it says love covers a multitude of sins. We tend to read that and think that it only applies to us, that if we love other people, we will cover a multitude of sins, which we should. But we also should recognize God loves so much that he covers an incredible multitude of sins. That's his basis. That's why God is merciful, because he loves us. God's love for us is shown in not requiring us to pay the penalty for our own sins and in providing for us a ransom for sin. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Hebrews 10, verse 4. We referred to this earlier. "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." Cannot do it. There is no way we can take sin away by some animal sacrifice. It won't do it. We drop down to verse 11. "Every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And again, we could go on through the rest of the chapter, but the point is very clearly made. Christ is the sacrifice. He takes away the penalty. We didn't earn that. There's no way a single one of us will ever do anything to earn the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We said the penalty of sin must be paid. And God showed that very clearly to us by showing us that Jesus Christ had to die There was no way around it. God is willing to be merciful and forgiving of us, but the penalty had to be paid. Because God never wanted us to get the idea that sin was a small thing. That sin was something God could wink at. That sin was something God could just kind of wave his hand and pretend it wasn't there. God wanted us to always understand that though he is a God who chooses to show mercy, the penalty for sin must be paid. And that Jesus Christ is that penalty for us. In Isaiah chapter 53, come back to the New Testament in a second, so you may want to hold your place. But Isaiah 53, the section that we often read at the Passover service, and sometimes very few other times. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 5. This prophecy says of Jesus Christ, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And of course, as we've come to understand, it is not saying that he took this physical beating and the stripes for our quote-unquote physical sins. He took the beating because of our sins, period. Our transgressions, our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, or the punishment that brought, in this case, that brought peace for us, was upon him. With his stripes were healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You may remember also the Passover service. We go back to Matthew 26. I'm not going to turn there. You can be turning back to Galatians chapter 1. But in that section of Matthew 26, it describes the Passover service that Jesus Christ kept. And he took there the wine. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant given for you for the remission of sins." And that blood represented his life being willingly given so that sin could be remitted. Not just forgotten, but the penalty could be paid, wiped away. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Grace be to you." Again, remember, that's undeserved mercy, forgiveness, pardon that God shows to us. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might present us, or excuse me, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." He is that ransom for us, a ransom paid to deliver you and I from the penalties that we richly deserve. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For he has made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Just as he became sin for us, we are to become righteousness for God. One more scripture in this section, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit." He became our ransom. Because God chose as a facet of his character to deliver us from sin. To be merciful, to be willing to give us a ransom so that we didn't have to pay that penalty ourselves, which we richly deserved. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. Again, we find the description of God as he deals with his people. Numbers 14, and we'll begin in verse 18. I want to again drive home the point. God's mercy is a facet of the character of God. It is a part of his character. So in verse 18 he says, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation. And then Moses says, pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of your mercy. And as you've forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Moses knew the only basis he had of asking God's mercy was to go before him and plead on the basis of the character of God. We read a little earlier in Psalm 51. Let me just read it to you again, verse 1 of Psalm 51, where he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. David's whole basis for going to God was a recognition that God's very character is a character of mercy. In Psalm 138, again, just one verse, Psalm 138 and verse 8. Psalm 138, verse 8. David writes, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. He said, God's working with me and He's going to continue to work, correct what's wrong, root out what's wrong, show me what's right. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Eternal, endures forever. Micah chapter 7. After he's told the people some of the terrible things that will happen, as well as some of the prophecies that give us some hope, he says in verse 18 of Micah chapter 7, right at the end of that book of Micah, who is a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That is a part of God's character. He is a God who delights in mercy. If you would tie into your notes as well, James 3, verse 17, which talks about godly wisdom. And you find there that the true wisdom from God is merciful, easy to be entreated. That's part of God's character. God extends that mercy to those who wholeheartedly serve Him. Those who really seek God, God will be merciful to. Therefore, we can come before God and ask His mercy, His forgiveness, in confidence. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who have been brought up believing that you can do things that earn God's intervention and forgiveness. They've been brought up believing in the physical sacrifices and their power to forgive sin. So the book of Hebrews especially points the way to the fact that that isn't our basis. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him, Jesus Christ, to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful or compassionate and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tested, He is able to succor them that are tested. In chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, if we want sin removed from our lives, we must come before God and seek His forgiveness. We must ask that forgiveness from God. And our basis for doing that is not because we deserve it, but because mercy is a facet of God's character. That's what God is. Now that leads to the second facet that I was talking about in seeking forgiveness. And that is, if we really want to be forgiven, we must give forgiveness to others. We must give forgiveness to others. we must learn to forgive, to show mercy as a reflection of the character of God. It must become a part of our character. Now, when we begin to grasp that, we see that the idea of I don't know whether I should forgive someone because they didn't ask for forgiveness or they didn't show any remorse or any of those things, that's totally irrelevant. Forgiveness is not based upon what the other person does. Human forgiveness may be. But the kind of forgiveness we're supposed to have is to forgive like God forgives. And God doesn't forgive based upon what we are, but upon what He is. Therefore, if we're going to forgive like God forgives, we must forgive because mercy is a part of our character. Because we, as Micah recorded of God, delight in mercy. We delight in showing compassion. It doesn't have anything to do with anyone else. And yet many times we labor unforgiving because someone else hasn't shown they want it. Or someone else has a certain problem or they have a certain characteristic and therefore I don't want to forgive them. In Hosea chapter 4, and again I'm just going to pick one verse here, but Hosea 4 and verse 1. Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Eternal, you children of Israel. For the Eternal has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now, we certainly ought to be able to look at our own land and say that's true. There is virtually no knowledge of God in the land. If there were, then no one would dare to profane God's name so blatantly as it is today. There's no knowledge about what the true God is like. The closest we come is in most people's lives, there may be some kind of a fairy tale God, an old, bearded, crotchety God who sits off on a throne somewhere and occasionally wakes up and zaps somebody. Who perhaps sits on the bench of a hanging judge saying, this one up, that one down, this one up, that one down. Like a Roman emperor with his thumb up and down in the gladiatorial ring. There's no knowledge of the true God. And God says, I have a controversy with the people of the land because of that. One of the reasons that God has the controversy, one of the reasons that the destruction is going to come upon this world, is because there is no truth, no mercy in the land. In 2 Samuel 22, 2 Samuel chapter 22, David is speaking a psalm of thanksgiving in this particular case. We'll just refer to the one here in 2 Samuel. Notice in verse 26, in describing God, he says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. And what does that tell you? God says, with the merciful, I will be merciful. We come before God desperately wanting God's mercy. How do we obtain it? We must reflect that same mercy in our own lives. We can't come before God and deserve mercy. So we cannot expect others to deserve it either. With the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. With the upright, you show yourself upright. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. With the froward, you will show yourself unsavory. They won't like it. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. And verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. It says, he that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. This is a problem that we often have to deal with. a problem we have to deal with in congregations, but more importantly, it's a problem that each of us should be dealing with in our own lives. A tendency to repeat things that are nobody else's business. He that covers transgression seeks love. Not just from the person whose transgression is covered, but from God. Now, don't misunderstand what it's saying when it talks about covering transgression. So many people use that as an excuse for failing to help their brother who's dying spiritually. It's talking about when someone comes to you and they deal with you in an incorrect way, you don't have to go around and tell everyone about it. You don't have to announce that to the world. You don't have to tell everyone how poorly you were treated by this person or that person. Someone didn't speak to you, or when they did speak, you didn't like what they said, or on and on it goes. You can cover those things. You can be merciful, as God is merciful. You can seek love in that way. If you truly are going to be merciful, you're going to receive the forgiveness from God. That's the kind of mercy you're going to have to show. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Getting plenty of opportunity to learn the minor prophets today. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He says, He showed you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now that's a pretty big order right there, frankly, to meet those three characteristics. But he said, what does God require of you? Just look at that one characteristic. To love mercy. To be an individual who loves to be merciful. Who loves to show mercy. Who loves to be forgiving. Who takes delight in the opportunity of forgiving. That's what God requires of us. Let's go to the book of Matthew. There are a few scriptures here in Matthew that help us again understand the need to show forgiveness to others. Verse 14, at the end of this example prayer, the prayer outline that we're given, Christ again emphasizes right after that prayer where we're told in that prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, verse 12, but we pick it up in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now we need to understand that more deeply, and we'll get to another scripture in a moment that will make it a little deeper. We'll comment about it there. In Matthew 9, verse 13, where they were standing in judgment of Jesus Christ, he says, go you and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's what God wants. You realize how important that is to God? I would rather have mercy than all the sacrifice you can give. It's extremely important in God's mind that you be merciful. Chapter 18. Matthew 18. We'll pick it up here in, well, just again, one verse. And this is the one that, again, emphasizes it more deeply for us to understand what he's saying. Matthew 18, verse 35. He's talked about destruction that would come, verse 34. And he says, verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. We cannot just forgive nominally. Now, I think I've mentioned a case that I encountered a number of years ago. Another area, no one here. Individuals, unfortunately, not even in God's church anymore. But in this particular case, an individual came to me and was so upset because someone had said something that he felt was inappropriate to him. Now, this particular individual was spreading heresy in the church. So another member told him what he thought of him and his heresy. And he didn't use any vulgarity, but he certainly didn't leave any room for doubt. So the heretic then went and got one of his good bosom buddies. Well, he went to that person. He said, you said something that was totally wrong to me. You have no right to say that. The member who did say it turned his back and walked away. Not a proper response, but at the same time, that's what he did. So the heretic went and got one of his buddies, who believed the same heresy, went to him and said, "We are fulfilling Matthew 18, verse 15, 16, 17. Go to your brother and take this one with you. So now I am bringing this other person with me, and we're both accusing you of being unchristian in the things that you said." The member turned and walked away. So then he came to me and said, "All right, I fulfilled the first two steps, and now we're to go to the church. I'm bringing it to you. I want you to take care of this problem." What he really meant is, "I want you to kick this guy out." So I got them aside. He made his statement as far as what the member had said to him that was inappropriate. And it was inappropriate. So I turned to the member and I said, "You realize that, you know, you really, I understand why you said it, but really you had no right to say something like that. You were wrong in doing that." And the member turned to him and said, "I didn't really realize it until this point. I'm very sorry, and I apologize to you. I hope you will accept my apology, and I promise you it won't happen again." And he stuck out his hand. And the other man stood there and looked at him and thought, "That's not what's supposed to happen. He's supposed to get kicked out. He's not supposed to do this." And finally, he shook hands, but he, "What now?" And God's way does work, but the point was, he wasn't forgiving anybody from the heart. He wasn't interested in forgiving from the heart. He wanted somebody to get what they deserved in his mind. We must forgive from the heart. And if we don't do that, then we're not going to be forgiven. I see the whole structure that we're talking about here in this whole series of sermons is, how do we get sin out of our lives? We must be forgiven for it. It's still there. We still bear the penalty if we're not forgiven for it. And God says, "I won't forgive you for it unless you forgive from the heart the same way I do, based on a reflection of the character of God, not based on that other person." If you want to be forgiven, this is what you must do. Why is that so critical to God? Let me go through just a couple more scriptures here. Luke chapter 6. So I want to get back to that. I want you to understand that. Luke chapter 6. Verse 36. Luke 6, verse 36. No, let's pick it up, verse 35. I missed a good point there. "Love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be you, therefore." Now again, note that word "therefore." We read over so many "therefores." Because of what God is, because he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil, be you therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And verse 32. The last verse of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 32. He says to brethren within the church, "Be you." And really, this is encouraging. The word is present progressive. "Become you. Kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Forgiving one another, not because you deserve it or the other person deserves it. Forgiving because you're reflecting the mind and character of God, that you are tender-hearted. Why is that so important to God? Why is it so important that he says, "If you don't forgive, I won't forgive you"? Why is it that your salvation is dependent upon forgiving as God forgives? Well, when you stop and think about it, it's because you're going to be God. And if you don't forgive on the same basis God forgives, He cannot let you be a part of the family of God. Especially for those of us who have the privilege of being called now, we're going to be dealing for at least 1,000+ years with physical human beings who will still make mistakes and who will not deserve to be forgiven. But we must forgive them anyway, because we love mercy. We delight in showing mercy. If we don't have that character, God can't let us be a part of the family that has that character. Because you see, it's not just God the Father who has that as a part of His character. It's the whole God family that has forgiveness and mercy as a part of their character. If we want to be a part of that family, it has to be a part of our character. And it has nothing to do with what someone else does. It's completely wrapped up in what we recognize we must be. So we must seek forgiveness, but we must also give forgiveness. There's one more facet about forgiveness, but we don't have time to go into that today. It's all right. I still think we can finish all of it next time. Ye of little faith. But I truly think we can next time finish it up and be able to move on. But I hope that you do at least begin to understand why mercy and forgiveness are so very, very important for all of us.